Lord God Almighty, we do pray that prayer for us this morning, that you would fall afresh upon us. We as a congregation here called to be in Central Abbotsford dare not go up in mission without you. And so we pray that you would fall afresh upon us today. And I echo the prayer of Moses who says, how can we go up, Lord, if you do not go before us? We are dependent on you. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, you would fall upon us together. And as individuals, would you fall afresh on us? Would you awaken us in our lives to the mission of God? Would you fill us with new giftings and equippings and enablings in order to be the people you've called us to be wherever it is we find ourselves in culture? Lord, I want to pray as well that you would fall afresh on camp ministries this week as well. Lord, on Sundays, many camps start up, and this happens throughout the summer. We think of Camp Kakawa today, and the new camp that's going to kick off this Sunday, we pray that you would fall afresh upon the speakers and the leaders of that ministry, and the counselors and the kids, that they would have an encounter with the living God this week. And for all of the other camps in this province and beyond too, that you would just fill them today and have your way and awaken our children. May our children become the leaders of the future of the church, and may they achieve far more than we will ever achieve for your kingdom and your glory, because you're calling them. So Lord, we bless you, we honor you, we love you. And I pray as we center ourselves around your word now that you would equip me to communicate, equip us to listen, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would be saying to us today in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Fine. Good. Fantastic. Love it. Welcome here. If you regularly come here, really glad that you're with us today. This is the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. Having been busy throughout the week, wherever we are in culture, being the church, we gather together to remind one another of who we are, what's our primary identity, to worship Jesus, to gather around his word. If you're visiting us today, a special welcome to you. We're really glad to have you with us. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And very, very happy to have you with us. Maybe you're passing through town or visiting family, and we're just glad that you're worshiping with us today. Last weekend, I spent 2 days, the 2 days of the weekend, out at White Rock Beach doing some ocean kayaking. Who has ever done ocean kayaking, sea kayaking before? Put your hands up. Okay, so a number of you have done it before. So I was there with, it was a gift to me from my wife and kids, sort of birthday, Father's Day gift. I was out there for 2 days, and I was part of this course where they were teaching us, you know, the basics of how to read tidal charts, basic tidal charts. How to access and understand marine weather forecasts versus, you know, a regular weather forecast, that kind of thing. And then when we got on the ocean, we were learning how to paddle properly, because, I mean, anyone can get in and paddle, right? But it's kind of like doggy paddling, like when you're trying to learn to swim. You got to learn how to do it really well to be efficient with the proper paddle, the proper technique. And so it's fun to learn that. And then on day two, we got to capsize. It was cool. So we capsized ourselves, and we learned the proper way to get out, because you have one of those kind of skirt things on that you have to kind of take off. And then we learned how to self-rescue. And if you've ever been in one of these kayaks, they're not the kind of wider lake kind of recreational kayaks. These are the longer, thinner ones that are quite tippy. So they're easy to tip over. And if you're out in the ocean, and even if there's just a few waves, like, it's hard to get in. So they taught us how to self-rescue, where you kind of put together a makeshift outrigger with your paddle, right, and a float on the end. And so you kind of make this outrigger thing to balance it and get in and all of that. And we learned, if you're with someone else, how to rescue them without them tipping you, and also how to tow somebody if they, you know, take a shoulder out or something, all those kind of things. It was great, great fun. Had a great couple of days. But one of the things that is really, 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 really important when you are pursuing some kind of outdoor sport or outdoor activity like that, and particularly one where you're dealing with unpredictable and potentially dangerous things like the ocean, is preparedness, right? Readiness. Yes. Absolutely, man. Readiness and preparedness in case things get a little tricky, in case a storm rolls in or a rogue waves knocks you out or whatever and capsizes you. You do not want to be unprepared for eventualities like that. So if you're hiking, for example, it is really good practice, I hope you all do this, to tell someone where you're going and what time you expect to come back, right? And it is good to take plenty of water with you and maybe a basic first aid kit or something like that. If, like my sons, you're into mountain biking and you're going to go kind of off somewhere up on one of the mountains or something, it is good if you have a puncture repair kit with you. And again, you tell someone where you're going, you've got a good trail map and those kind of things. And if you're ocean kayaking, it's good to know how to rescue yourself, particularly on the west coast of BC, where the water, even in the summer, can be really, really cold, and you don't have a lot of time to safely be in that water. You've got to learn how to get out. You need a bailer, a spare paddle, all of those kinds of things. Readiness, preparedness, wisdom are really important and key for safety when you're doing outdoor things like that, and not only outdoor things, but other things in life as well. We are looking at some of the stories that Jesus, the great storyteller, told during his earthly ministry. Storyteller, the parables of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the parable of the 10 virgins or the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. It's sometimes called, depends on the version of scripture that you're reading. And maybe you've been reading it this week. We've been encouraging you to read ahead on these parables, and maybe you've been reflecting on it a little bit and so on and praying about it. And one of the things, one of the key things, the key thing to this parable, and in fact, key to several parables that are clustered around the end of Matthew's gospel, is indeed readiness and preparedness and wisdom. So if you get your Bible with you, it's going to be on the screen for you anyway, but if you like to follow along in a Bible in your lap kind of thing, turn to chapter 25 of Matthew. And we're going to read the first 13 verses. The Word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. This is Jesus speaking. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout. Look, here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no, there will not be enough for you and for us. You'd better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. God's word to us this morning. Amen. It is really worth us taking a little bit of time this morning to locate this parable. Now, I've said this a number of times in this series already. It is really, really important what the parable says, but it's just as important to understand what is said around this parable. We have a bit of a tendency to kind of, you know, pluck things out of the scriptures, but learning the context is really, really important, and it's actually going to help us interpret this parable really well. So Matthew chapter 25 is getting pretty close to the end. It's getting close to the end of the gospel. There's only a few chapters left, most of which are about Jesus' arrest, his trial, his death and resurrection. So chapter 25 really is part of the gospel that contains the closing teaching of Jesus before the very last act. So this is what he's saying at the end. If you were to read the few chapters before, kind of 21, 22, 23, 24, you get to sense a little bit that the end is coming. Now again, because we often just jump around devotionally, we don't always sense this, but if you were to read the whole of Matthew like it is a novel or something, you'll get to sense this. You get to kind of feel the tension that we're getting towards the end. You know, if you read a good novel, right, or you watch a really good movie, And in the movie, towards the end of the movie, the music gets a little bit ominous, right? And it gets a bit tense in the story. And the protagonist is moving to a place of destiny in the story that you think he's not going to be able to turn around from. Things start to reach a climax. Bit part storylines kind of get resolved as we move towards the climax. Maybe there's some reflection going on as the main character, the protagonist, gets philosophical towards the end as he or she reflects. You know that the final scene is around the corner. Well, if you read Matthew's gospel and you get to this point, you start to feel that if you're paying attention. You know you're getting towards the end. Jesus in the Gospels has been doing a lot of teaching. He has been healing. He's been driving out demons, been telling parables, talking about the kingdom. Jesus has been performing miracles. He's talked about forgiveness. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been telling people to love their neighbor, all those kinds of things. But when we reach the latter chapters, post-triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all of a sudden he tells the parable of the wicked tenants. And the parable of the wicked tenants is essentially, you religious leaders haven't been tending the Lord's garden very well. You haven't actually been taking care or as good tenants should very well. He begins to get a little bit pointed in his denunciation of the Pharisees, and things get a bit tense or more tense, and you start to sense there's going to be this face-off between Jesus and the religious leaders at some point. He then tells the parable of the wedding banquet. Some of those who think they're going to be at the banquet are going to go hungry. Same kind of deal. After these kind of two stinging rebukes, the Pharisees plot to trap him. And in fact, they even sink to the low of conspiring with the Herodians, who were supportive of the dynasty of Herod. They try to catch him in something he might say that he shouldn't really say. And so, like, for example, telling people they don't need to pay taxes to Caesar, that won't be very popular. Is the protagonist in our story going to get trapped and arrested? It begins to get tense. Jesus, of course, is too wise to get trapped, and so he continues on with what he's doing, but he doesn't exactly ease the tension very much. He kind of continues to prod it and stoke it. He goes on to publicly denounce the religious leaders, telling the people to be on guard. Listen to what they say to you, fine, but don't do what they do. Don't do what the religious leaders of Israel are doing. So you get this sense that he's kind of preparing them to be ready to withstand the religious leaders. After he's gone, he's starting to hint more that his time is done and he's moving away. The climax is coming, the tension mounts. Woe to you Pharisees, he says. You cross land and sea to make a single convert, but you make that convert twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are. Ouch. See what I mean by stoking? Like, he's not making friends here very much. Woe to you Pharisees. You tithe even your cooking spices as a proud legalist, but you miss the weightier aspects of law related to justice, mercy, and faith. Ouch. Woe to you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Ouch. Jesus is starting to sound like a thundering Old Testament prophet. He isn't making friends. After that, you get this moment where Jesus then weeps for Jerusalem. He begins to lament for what's coming to Jerusalem. He's not looking forward to that, but he knows it's inevitable. It's reflective, it's poignant, it's full of emotion, it's full of longing. The story is building. He turns to his disciples and he speaks prophetically about the destruction of the temple. Not one stone is going to remain on the other, by the way, he says. In chapter 24, he starts to speak apocalyptically. He talks about the future coming of the Son of Man. He says the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light. Stars will fall from heaven and the heavens and the power of heavens will be shaken. The only thing that's going to be worth hanging on to in those days, friends, will be the only things that will not pass away will be my words, he says. It's building. And then he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. Right there, at that point. The parable is located right at this climax of the story, not long before he gets arrested. And it's really, really important right after the talking about the coming of the Son of Man that we understand why he told the parable where he did. And it actually helps us to interpret it and understand it well. Context is key. It's important. So, what's the message? Before we get there, what's the background to the parable? Well, it's a first century wedding ceremony. We don't know everything about those wedding ceremonies, but we know a few things. It's usually preceded by a time of betrothal between the bridegroom and the bride, similar in some ways to our engagement today, although it was way more fixed than our engagements are today. If people want, they can break off an engagement really easily. In those days, to break off a betrothal, you actually had to go through divorce proceedings. So it was kind of like stage one of marriage, but it wasn't marriage yet. So it's similar to engagement, but it was more intense. It was a bigger deal than engagement is today. At the end of the betrothal period, the marriage would take place, and the groom and his party would march to the bride's home. And the wedding ceremony would take place there, usually, in the bride's home. And it wasn't just, you know, most of our ceremonies is somewhere around 20 minutes, half an hour. You can kind of time it. It's going to be a song here and this and the vows and that, you know. No, this could go on for a long time. Like, it was a big deal. And they'd have the wedding ceremony. And then the bridegroom would lead the bride in procession from her house, to his house. And they would take this long procession. And it was that idea about the bride moving from the home of her father to the home of her husband. And that was kind of the imagery and what was happening there. Now, we know from things that we can read is that quite often that procession would take place at night or in the early evening. And people would line the streets with torches. And it was this beautiful picture. Particularly in Jerusalem, there's a lot of limestone kind of stones, so the torches would kind of glare off the limestone. It would cast these beautiful kind of shadows and all of that. It was beautiful. And so it happened at night, and so that actually makes sense of our story, of our parable, doesn't it? So the people would line the streets, and the parable suggests that the bridesmaids would be part of that. They would be waiting until bride and groom have left the bride's household, and they'd rush out with lit torches along the side of the road, helping to light the procession that is going on. And then they would eventually get to the house, and there'd be a big, long feast. It could be a couple of days long at the bridegroom's house. Now, the torches that they were carrying would include oily rags that they'd light, but eventually, you know, they'd kind of go out. So they would often, you know, need to dip them in oil again and light them again to keep them kind of burning. And how often they did that was dependent on how far the homes were apart, right? So that's the background. That's what Jesus is using as a background to this story, okay? So this is where it's located in the gospel. This is the background, the setting. So what's the message? The message is this, and it's pretty straightforward. There are 10 bridesmaids. Their role is to stand at the side of the road to light the procession. They didn't know when the bridegroom was going to arrive. They didn't know when bride and groom were going to be ready to kind of move and to start the procession. Like I said, any number of things could keep them hanging out at the bride's house for a long time. They didn't know how long it would be. And the bridesmaids in our story eventually fell asleep. They got drowsy. And there's no suggestion here that this is like, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, if you know that story, where the disciples fall asleep and Jesus rebukes them. There isn't any sense that's the case here, that falling asleep wasn't bad. It was just they're tired. And they don't know how long they're going to have to wait. It makes a sense to make have a nap, right? So they fall asleep. The key was not about being awake 24/7. The key was more about preparedness and readiness. The the 10 bridesmaids or virgins in our story is split into two groups. Jesus said that five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. And the five wise bridesmaids are prepared for the sudden arrival of the wedding party, whenever that might take place. We assume they're dressed and ready to go. We're told that they have their torches ready and a flask of oil to keep the light going. The foolish virgins have their torches, but they didn't take care of the detail. They forgot the flask of oil or were careless. They didn't think, they didn't plan. They set out on a trip without a map, without enough drinking water. They went across the ocean with no life jacket. They went biking in the backcountry without a puncture repair kit. Like, they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They weren't safe. When the midnight shout comes, declaring the arrival of the groom and the procession, they all got up quickly and they went and took up their place ready for this beautiful procession that was going to take place. This poignant moment of the groom going to collect his wonderful bride and take her from her father's house into his own home. So off they go. The foolish, realizing their mistake, asked the wise if they could have some of their oil. Would you share some oil? We're going to run out. And the wise say, no. And there's no sense that this was a mean thing, like a not sharing thing. I think, again, it's a wise thing. Because they say, well, there's not going to be enough oil for us and for you. You need to go buy some, because better to have five of us at least with lit torches than none of us. So go buy some. So they send them off to go and buy some oil, and it's midnight, so maybe that was a challenge to do, but off they go anyway. And when the processional arrives at the house, the groom takes the five wise virgins in to enjoy the banquet and the celebration with everybody else, and the door gets shut. But the reason, and then the foolish arrive and they knock on the door and they get rebuffed. But the reason they get rebuffed is, I don't know you. Listen to me, I don't know you. And that's key to this parable. The groom doesn't know them. Being prepared then perhaps is about whether you know the groom or not, as well as whether you've got the correct preparations ready as well. This whole story is actually rooted in Jewish tradition of wisdom and folly. You can find it all over the Psalms and the Proverbs and the other wisdom literature. And in the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, most of which is Solomon, but some other people, treats wisdom and folly as though they're actually two women, and describes them calling out to men who are going by and offering their kind of respective lifestyles to them. So in the story, Lady Wisdom and Mistress Folly have become these kind of five young girls each, and the story invites the hearers to decide, who would you rather be? And obviously Wisdom in this story means having oil ready for the lamp, and Folly means not thinking much about it until it's too late. So this was also part of a tradition of literature within Israel about wisdom and folly, the wise and the foolish. And I'm sure you can think of lots of Psalms that talk about the fool and the wise man or the wise woman. The interpretation of this parable then, especially given its placement at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 25, in the climactic build-up to the end of the story, the final act of the play, is all about the preparedness of the church and the preparedness of God's people for the coming of Jesus. It's right after the coming of the Son of Man, the apocalyptic word about his coming, and about the preparedness of those people who don't know him, who need to get themselves prepared too. God the Father is often described as a bridegroom in the Old Testament, isn't he? And Jesus is often described in that way as well. And the church is often called the bride of Christ. This is familiar language. Understanding the creation's relationship to the Creator in bride and bridegroom categories talks to us and speaks to us of the closeness and the intimacy of the two that we're supposed to have. It speaks of the love of the groom for the bride. And if we push that analogy just a little bit, we cast Jesus as this bridegroom who comes to the house of the bride, the earth, to lead her in procession to his Father's house. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? As we come to the end of the gospel, with the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus just a chapter or two away, we have to understand that this parable is an appeal before he goes. It's an appeal for readiness and preparedness. In the parable, the bridegroom is delayed, isn't he? And there's no doubt that the early church expected the imminent return of Jesus. There were many in the early church who expected Jesus would return in glory during their lifetime in the first century. But of course, he didn't. And in fact, he's been delayed much further than a single generation. He's been delayed so far, 2,000 years. But hear this, church family. However long it's been, and however much we think, oh, when's it ever going to come? Let me tell you, midnight's coming. Midnight is coming. And today is 2019, and so what is the time according to the parable? I'm not going to dare to try to tell you. I don't know. Have no idea. Many have claimed that over the years and, of course, been wrong. They missed the part where it says no one will know the day and the time and the hour. I don't know why they do that, but they do that. So today, 2019, is it 9 p.m. in the story? Is it 11 p.m.? Is it 11:59 p.m.? Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. But I do know that it's later than it was 2,000 years ago. So midnight is coming, and there will be a shout. The groom will arrive, and it'll be wonderful. The question for us then is, will we be among the wise or among the foolish? There's a stark warning that Jesus gives in this parable, and that is that the other side of the closed door is what awaits for those who are not ready. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's how the parable ends. Before I gave my life to Jesus, I did that at 18 years of age, by the way. Before I gave my life to Jesus, I was the sort of typical teenage, sort of late teen guy who thought he was absolutely invincible and thought, you know, my life just stretches out so far in front of me, right? The idea of being 25 was just like so far away. The idea of being 30 was like, I'll be ancient, man, you know? Seriously, but that's what you think when you're a kid, right? I mean, it's inconceivable how far, you know, life is ahead of you. You're not even thinking about that kind of thing. And so I remember becoming convinced at 18 years of age of the truths of Jesus. My mom was telling me about them. A friend of mine was telling me about them. And I became convinced. I was like, this makes sense to me. This makes absolute sense. I had come to the realization that faith in God held the answer to humanity's longings, and I still deeply, deeply believe that. But I just wasn't ready to commit my life yet. Because as an 18-year-old, I felt like one of the downsides of faith is that all of a sudden I'm going to, you know, have all these kind of constraints put on me. I'm not going to be able to have as much fun and all of this kind of stuff, right? So I thought, well, I'm just going to shelve that truth until later, you know, when I'm old. You know, I'll commit my life to Jesus and it's all good. And so, of course, the proverbial what happens if you get knocked over by a bus was the fly in my ointment, right? And so, you know, I thought, honestly, you know, if that were to happen, if something like that were to happen, and I hadn't done anything with the knowledge that I now had, I would be one of the most pitied people on earth because I knew the truth, but I never did anything about it. And so I gave my life to Jesus, knowing I didn't want to be a foolish bridesmaid. And I quickly realized that anything that I did have to give up or any perceived constraints upon me were not all that important in the end anyway. And in fact, I found that giving stuff up was just profoundly liberating and freeing. And I found that committing my life to Jesus, while not taking all my problems away, gave me a peace that surpasses understanding, and I live with that peace today still, years later. I switched to become one of the wise bridesmaids. I was happier to be there. And I made sure there was plenty of oil in my flask. And though far from perfect, I know I'm prepared enough that when the bridegroom comes, be it tomorrow or 20 years from now, I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm ready. And it'll be a great day. But what does preparedness look like in this parable? What does it tell us? Is it simply about a transactional salvation? Is that what it's about? Is preparedness just that, you know, at 18 years of age, you know, I hopped on the glory train, right? I got my ticket to glory and I'm good and that's now I'm prepared. Is that all it is? Is it just salvation? I don't think so. Salvation, of course, is absolutely key. Absolutely. Yeah, it is. It is definitely key. Salvation, though, is kind of the open door to access to God, to relationship with God. And so I think certainly I got access to him and my conversion was important, but it was just the beginning of my walk with Jesus. It was only the beginning. And I'm living now in this kind of lifetime, as you are if you know Jesus, of growing and being discipled and posturing my life every opportunity I can towards him and living out a lifestyle of repentance because I'm a sinner and I still sin and listening to his voice and obeying what he tells me to do and seeking to do that the best of my ability that I have, allowing my heart to care for the things he cares about. Discipleship. We're told in scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean, okay, now go earn it because you can't, but it does mean pay attention to your spiritual walk. It's worked out. You have to continue to walk it out. It's a free gift, but it has to be walked out. Be prepared to walk against the grain of fallen society. Ask for a continual infilling of the Holy Spirit. We sang about that just earlier. As you recognize, you can't do this without full dependence on God. It means seek God deeper and deeper. It means be in a place where you're committed to perpetual renewal. Why do we need to be in perpetual renewal? The reason we have to is because, as the hymn says, we are all prone to wander from the God we love. So readiness and preparedness, it's about salvation, but it's also about discipleship. It's about intimacy with God. That's why at the end, the bridegroom says, I don't even know you. But Lord, Lord, I went to church, but Lord, Lord, I gave my life to Jesus. I went forward at the Billy Graham crusade, or I responded at camp, and I have a little card that says I did. I don't know you, right? And it's not to say, and I'm not saying in any way that we cannot have assurance of salvation. We need to worry about it. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that there are people in the church, and when I'm saying church, I'm talking about the worldwide church these days. There are people in the church that would say that they said a prayer and they prayed a prayer at an event at some point, and now, you know, they go to church on Sunday because this is what they do, but they don't really know God. There are people who could answer you in a quiz about the basics of the gospel, but there's no encounter with the living Jesus in their life. We can have assurance of salvation, absolutely. But I'm just saying that there are some people in the church for who their conversion was an emotional response to something, and it's always been viewed as a ticket to glory for them, but they've never fostered intimacy with the Creator. And perhaps, therefore, their conversion was paper thin, and they need to be truly converted. It's true in the church. We mistake ourselves if we think that everybody in the church knows Jesus. They don't, in any stripe of church. The message of the parable, then, is to consider these two groups, the wise and the foolish, and decide in a moment of honesty, which camp are you in? Really? Because midnight's coming. And if you find that you're in the foolish camp, and that's okay. But if you find you're in the foolish camp, let me invite you to encounter Jesus, to encounter him really. We're going to sing. Team, do you want to come back up? We're going to sing together. And then I'm going to lead us in some prayer at the end of the service too. So Over to you, Chantal. Thank you.